Well, let me open in prayer, and then we'll jump in and see how far we get today. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and look at a man that was really sold out for you, that was willing, and you empowered him to sacrifice much for the gospel. And Father, I pray that just as we continue to study the life of Paul, that you would use it in our own lives as we have need. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, my handout's a little bit of a mess today, partly because it only printed on one side, so then I had to take another part and print it back. So, yeah. We ended last week as we are taking a look at Paul on his second missionary journey. And I think we got to, did we talk about Paul meeting with Lydia yet?
No.
No? Okay. So that's where we got to. So they're in Philippi. And so that's where on the one side, that's basically of this, the side that's only half printed. We're talking about that meeting in Philippi. And then the back is kind of this lesson for today. Yeah, we're mostly in chapter 16. Somewhere I have a Bible. There it is. So, I've got some more of the handouts here. I've got some from previous weeks, too, up here if anybody is interested in that. So they met with Lydia in Philippi, and the text is kind of interesting, because here's where we can read back. As we read this, we can learn a little bit about Philippi itself. The text will talk about this in chapter 16, verse 12. It says, "From there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, we remained in the city some days." Verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer." So this is, you know, a chance for somebody to really be impressive if they know what does that suggest about the city of Philippi? I'll just stop right there. I probably scared everybody off when I said a chance for someone to impress. So what's different about this account than the other accounts? Typically on a Sabbath day, where does Paul go, right? Goes to the synagogue. Why didn't he go to the synagogue? Maybe there wasn't one. All right. Yeah, maybe there wasn't one. And so that, a synagogue in, you needed 10 men to form a synagogue. So 10 adult men to form a synagogue. All right. Why would that be the case? Why would you need 10 men to form a synagogue? What might be one of the reasons for that? Right, exactly. I don't know who didn't say it, but you're right. So it's because if they would tithe, you would have 10 men tithing 10%, and you could pay for a rabbi. It is one of the reasons why you would need 10 men. The other thing is just this idea of, I mean, that's a decent sized group. 10 men, 10 families. You can get some things done. So apparently in Philippi at this point, there might not have even been 10 men able to form a synagogue. So Paul and Silas go to the river where they supposed people would be gathered. There would be a place of prayer. And they didn't find 10 men. We don't even know if they found any men. But who they did find was Lydia. And so the verse 13 or 14, one, so there were some women that had come together to pray, and one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. So purple was an expensive fabric at the time. The dyes to go to purple are more expensive than some of the other dyes. So she was a woman of not necessarily wealthy, but I mean, obviously she would sell to wealthy people. She was a woman of business and understood that. And she wasn't actually from Philippi. So she's traveling, and worshiping God is important enough to her that when she's in this foreign city on business, she takes time and she gathers with fellow believers, in this case, Jewish believers. And since they can't have a synagogue, they can at least gather to pray. So that kind of just tells you a little bit about the heart of worship from Lydia. And so my question that I ask is kind of, what's the result of this encounter that she has with them? So I don't know if you've, it's a couple verses down if you've read ahead.
The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul.
That's exactly the verse I was hoping somebody would notice. Yeah, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention, which I think is just fantastic, to what was said by Paul. Just a reminder again, when you're praying for somebody, somebody who doesn't know the Lord, that's a perfect prayer right there. Lord, open their heart so that they would pay attention. So, obviously we're just praying that they would come to know the Lord, as if somehow it's a cognitive thing, you know. And I know before I became more biblical in my own understanding, in my growing up, I kind of grew up as a parachurch missionary kid, right? And so we would just go to whatever church preached the Bible. And I, in my early days of training in evangelism and witnessing, so when I was kind of a teen involved in Young Life and Sunday school and all that kind of stuff, I was really trying to figure out how to perfect the arguments, if you will, partly because I like to argue, or especially then, but partly because I was convinced that that's how you led people to the Lord. Listen to my language. That's how I led people. I would lead people to the Lord if I could convince them of these truths. So I needed to perfect my arguments. As I became more biblical, you could also say more reformed, in my understanding of the scriptures, I realized, this is actually what's happening. The Lord opens hearts so people can pay attention. So a more biblical understanding is something like this. Lord, I want to be prepared, right? Let me be prepared so that I'm giving a message, but teach me to rely upon the work that your Spirit is already doing in their lives. And that's what I'm praying for. I'm praying that you would open their hearts and put me in the right place at the right time, faithful and obedient and just declarative, but not necessarily that I am going to lead anyone or that I'm going to talk to anyone into the truth. Ironically, you would think, you know, some people would say, well, if God does all the work in saving, you know, why does he use us? One, because he says he uses us. And clearly here he's using Paul, right? Paul, he's using ordinary means. But the difference is who is actually doing the work? One person is a vessel, an instrument in the hands of another who's the worker. So Paul is an instrument in the hands of God the worker. As I begin to realize this, honestly, it took all the pressure off. Like, I didn't have to wait for this perfect situation to try to argue with somebody into the kingdom. I would just be praying as I was talking to folks. And this is, I did this a lot as a chaplain. Lord, I don't know how this conversation is going to go, but, like, I want to, like, teach me to be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. And if I can take this conversation spiritually, like, if I'm sensing that that's where you're taking it, then use me in this. Otherwise, you know, I just want to faithfully declare whatever I can declare, but it's not up to me to save people. It ended up being a really freeing thing for me. And this is what happened in Lydia's life. She loves God, but doesn't understand him, not in the fullest sense. So as a Jew, she's still praying for the coming of Messiah, unaware that Messiah had come. So Paul starts declaring this, and the Lord opened her eyes, or opened her heart, rather, to pay attention to what was said. After this, she was baptized, and her household as well. So she's traveling with probably her children, right? Otherwise, it would have been likely for her husband to have been mentioned. And then she immediately returns. I love this. This is like she might have the gift of hospitality, or she just knows, you know, I'm just so excited. But immediately after coming to faith and being baptized, she immediately asked Paul and Silas if they would come and stay with her. And she prevailed upon them. So comments or questions about Lydia and that encounter? So, yeah. You know, that's a great question. And had I not read, like most of the commentaries that I'm reading on this talk about the fact that she was traveling into this area.
Is there any proof of that?
No.
Other than we make these assumptions?
Not that I'm aware of. So what we know is that she had a house in Philippi. and you know, it may be, I'd have to look at the Greek, it may be the way the form of the language that she was from Thyatira. Like it could be it could be present tense as opposed to past tense, or like a continuous action, which the Greek can do, and it gets kind of difficult to translate that into English unless you add a lot of words. So it could be that, but I didn't think to look into that. So, yeah.
And we also never said.
Well, I'm not sure about that, because one of the things that we're going to notice at the end of Paul I'm trying to remember if I wrote this down or if I just had it in my notes. So when he leaves Philippi, he especially goes back and meets with her. And so it seems like, if I'm remembering correctly, it was in the context of going back and meeting with the new believers, and Lydia's included in that. But we'll keep that to the side and see if that turns out. I really can't imagine why she wouldn't be. Yeah, I don't know about the crazed girl. She's next, the fortune-telling slave girl. She's the next one that we're going to talk about. You know, one of the questions that I had about this is, you know, if you look through, I've turned the page here. So verse 16 and following of chapter 16, right? There's this fortune-telling slave girl. And she, listen to what she says. Well, would somebody read out verse 17? This is her, what she's doing. Yeah, so why was Paul annoyed? I mean, she's a little bit of a rock star in this area because she's apparently effective as a fortune teller. She's at least popular. She's making, the text tells us that her owners had much gain by her fortune telling. So we know that she's got a business going and it's making her owners a lot of money. So she had a following of some sort. When you think about what she's proclaiming, she's kind of following Paul and she's saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Why would Paul be annoyed at that? Maybe she's really loud and had a grating voice. That's possible. So, but why else might that have been annoying to Paul? Yeah, it might have been that, right? That she was known to be a fortune teller, and Not necessarily associated, I mean, obviously, up until this point anyway, not associated in any sense with the gospel and with who Christ Jesus was. And Paul wasn't interested in confusion at this point. This is not the same kind of a message. So you're used to this fortune teller sharing something. This is not like that. I think that's exactly why Paul was annoyed. I think that he was not at all interested in his message being associated with this fortune-telling person. So, as was read in verse, I think it was 17, right? Verse 18. Paul's greatly annoyed, turns and says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. What's different in that miracle than what we've seen from Paul so far? You kind of have to be, a close reader to pick this out, but. Wait, say that again? Okay, I hadn't thought of that, but yeah, you're right. It's an hour versus an instant. Yep, okay, yeah. Yeah, oh, yes. Yeah, I'm not going to disagree. Sure. Yeah. She wasn't, she was putting the emphasis on them, but she was telling them to listen. Listen to what they say. So somebody could argue that she was trying to put the emphasis on the message they were proclaiming. But clearly, so I'm not sure if I'm 100% on board with what you're saying on that part, but clearly Paul takes it to Jesus, absolutely puts the emphasis there. There's still a pretty significant difference with this miracle and with Paul's prayer for her. Anybody else want to take a stab? Yeah, sure. Both of you have said the power is in the name of Christ, and that's kind of really what I was looking for. In the previous miracles that we've seen, it says Paul prayed to God and then this thing happened. But here, he just speaks directly to the spirit that was possessing this fortune-telling girl. And he just speaks directly to the spirit and casts it out. As opposed to praying to God that there would be healing or praying to God. Not that he's not praying to God, but just the difference is it's a direct confrontation instead of an appeal instead of becoming like third party, if you will. Lord, heal this person. This is in the name of Jesus. I'm casting this, this spirit, you're cast out. So it's a bolder and more direct statement. And it really, I think one of the things that a lot of theologians see here is that Paul is really taking the authority that Jesus Christ himself gave to the disciples when he sent them out. And he said, I'm sending you out and you will cast out demons and you will perform miracles in my name. And Paul, some theologians say this is where Paul is asserting that relationship. Because he's going to talk again and again about the fact that I am an apostle. You need to listen to me. And so I function like an apostle. I've had a personal relationship, like a personal experience with Jesus Christ in a different way than the disciples that walked with him. And again, the disciple is that's a term that means different things depending on how you look at it. So the 70 were sent out at one point. There's the 12 disciples that are also called the apostles. And I did kind of look at the question about whether or not the church felt that it was a mistake to call Paul an apostle. I can't remember who asked that in the past. But anyway, and what's interesting is I can't really find a lot of information on whether or not it was a mistake. What most people talk about is that just the word apostle and disciple are used differently in different contexts. And so we've created, like, there were 12 that were named, And they were obviously the 12, the closest. And most of the time, they're just referred to as the 12. But what was interesting is Paul is also referred in that. So you've got later on in Acts, there's just this reference to the 12 and Paul, to the 12 and Paul. And so he's joined in with that group. So, and here, I think that's one of the things that Paul is showing the audience, or rather that Luke is showing the audience, is Paul has that same declarative authority that Jesus gave the other 12. So, and there's some passages that speak to that. Matthew 8:16, Matthew 12:28, if you want to look that up. Matthew 10:8, somewhere in some of those passages. So there's this, obviously there's this battle between the spiritual world and the Christian. And here we have Paul speaking directly. And then, yeah, within the hour, so it's just kind of interesting, interesting tidbit. It wasn't instantaneous, so yeah, Patrick, you picked up on that difference. And that might have been, it's kind of curious too, what that would have been like for Paul to have made that powerful declarative statement and maybe not seen the immediate results. They certainly had a word for instantly or immediately. If you've started reading the book of Mark, you can see that. You know, it's pretty dramatic. Mark likes that word. So then you have the impact of this. This slave girl, is the spirit is cast out. And verse 19, when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers and the magistrates. And, you know, and that's it gives you an insight into what their motivation was. They're upset at that loss of profit. And I think one of the comments, I picked this up from the ESV Study Bible, which I thought was pretty powerful. It says, throughout Acts, the profit motive often works against the gospel. And then they allude to that happened in the case of Simon the magician. So in chapter 8 of Acts, Elymas in chapter 13, which we talked about, and then in chapter 19, we've got the silversmith, and it's the same point. So this idea of the motive of profit often works against the gospel. And I think that that's one of the subtle messages that we're just you know, the fact is we can't serve two masters. And so, not that profit is wrong, certainly the scriptures don't declare that, but it's the love of money, right? And so in this case, you've got this girl that's possessed, and they don't care about her. They just care about the profit. And so now that she's got her right mind, they're just upset because they can't make money off of her. And so that's just kind of an interesting caveat here. So anyway, they work the crowds up. He's beaten. He's tossed in jail. And then I think this is where, yeah. So there are charges brought against them. And what, if you've read ahead or if you know the story, what are the charges that they bring against Paul and Silas? Yeah. So I like how they, like they're, so Paul is walking around and he's talking to people that'll listen, right? We don't have a picture that Paul is like standing on the corner drawing great crowds, not at Philippi anyway. Normally he teaches in the synagogue and there's already a ready-made crowd there. Here in Philippi, he was down by the riverfront. But at some point he's walking through it. This girl's following him. She's shouting or proclaiming. And Paul and Silas are the ones that are being charged with disturbing the city. And then the second charge is advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. For what you know about Roman culture, do you think those charges are true? Yeah, I'm seeing a couple heads shaking no. Roman culture, it was pretty loose on what you could do. There was quite a bit of religious freedom in Roman culture. I mean, in that sense, so it's not that they're disturbing the city, it's they're disturbing these individuals' way of life, if you will. Yeah, yeah, you're absolutely right about that. So this is injustice, to be sure, on Paul and Silas, beaten, thrown into jail. And how do they cope with injustice? Yeah, right? Sure, that's what I would do. So I wrote this down. Think about this timeline. This is kind of a little bit of a repeat, and so I want to be careful here. But Paul and Silas are accused, they're beaten, they're thrown in jail without a trial, and how do they respond? They respond by singing hymns and praying, or praying and singing hymns, if the order is important. So that's what happened, that's their response. Okay, then a huge earthquake shakes the prison and opens all the doors. And how do they respond? By staying put. Yeah. And so then the jailer comes in. He's ready to kill himself. And how do they respond? By saving him, basically. Don't kill yourself. Then the jailer is saved, which is another absolutely amazing thing. And he responds by washing Paul and Silas's wounds and feeding him, which means that they hadn't been washed already. So, which now, if you're going backwards, I mean, it likely means that. If you go back, that means that Paul and Silas are beaten, tossed in jail. They're still, whatever the wounds are that they have, undressed wounds. And that's the frame of mind that they had, which led them to sing hymns and to pray. And then, after they've been washed and dressed and fed, then the next morning the magistrates want to release them quietly, and they respond by demanding an apology in person because they're Roman citizens. It's an extraordinary combination of responses when, like, it's so other than how most people would respond naturally. Naturally, you respond to injustice by just being angry. And naturally, you would respond to the huge earthquake opening up all the prison doors when you know you've been, it's not just anyway, and especially for Paul, because he's a Roman citizen and he knows they actually don't have the legal right to put him in jail. So he could have walked out without breaking any laws. I mean, he could have talked himself into that, or at least I could have talked myself into thinking that, right? And then the jailer, who's part of this system that's full of oppression, is ready to kill himself. And you might have just responded by doing nothing. Be like, well, if you were even still there. And then the magistrates want to release him quietly. And, you know, that's where, I mean, you could say, well, I'm not really interested in a big fuss anyway. Okay, fine. I'll go. They realize their mistakes. But no, this is where Paul decides he wants to make it a big deal. And he demands an apology in person as a Roman citizen. It's just a different, I was struck by how extraordinarily human Paul and Silas were and extraordinarily sensitive to the fact that they were serving God. And so that was the driving motive for them. Why do you think Paul demanded this apology of the magistrates? Any thoughts on that? I don't have a magic answer for that, but yeah, I was thinking, my guess was it was going to be a similar answer for Paul and Silas's own ministry. Like, just to get the word out that, hey, we actually are Roman citizens. So, because we're going to see that this trouble spreads from town to town. There are Jews that are pretty upset and they're following, you know, when they hear of the success that Paul and Silas are having in terms of conversions and the establishments of small churches, they follow them. So that's my guess is with respect to Paul and Silas, but that's a great guess too. You know, and we're just guessing. So if you have a guess.
Wouldn't they be bringing...
So right. You're absolutely right. So you're saying
why
maybe...
Why would they even mess with them?
Well, I don't know if the magistrates knew that. Probably some of them did. Probably the Jews that stirred up. I mean, it would be likely to know that if the Jews knew Saul Paul, if they knew who he was, they would know that he's a Roman citizen because they would know his story. But I don't think the magistrates initially would have known that because you're right. They would incur the wrath of the Roman governor. But if that's the route we go, then it's in a sense an act of mercy that Paul and Silas are telling them that. They're like, hey, we're going to do you a favor here by telling you that we're Roman citizens, just so that you don't perpetuate this crime because you could bring Roman wrath on yourself. That's an interesting comment. So, okay, then here's where, so verse 40, Alan is the one that I was thinking about here. So when now they're out of prison, they've been apologized to formally. And verse 40 says, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So two separate things, or is Lydia part of the brothers? I don't know. But I can't remember if Lydia is mentioned again later on. So I'll have to look that up. But I appreciate just the comment about, you know, you assume something for 1,000 years or 2,000 years, and then it becomes embedded. And sometimes it takes you in the wrong direction. So it's good to constantly be thinking about that. What I thought about this, though, was his care and concern for Lydia as a person. You know, just the fact that Luke mentions that Paul, you could say, went out of his way, if you will, or whatever, closed the loop. You know, he met with her again. And so I think that's important. So, okay, now they're traveling. They're out of that city, and they head to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, yeah. I always struggle saying that word, which is why most of the times you'll hear me just say something about the letter to the Thessalonians. I can say that, but Thessalonica, it just sounds weird. And if you say it 10 times, it'll sound weird to you too. So I love this. As was his custom, that's it. This, we're in chapter 17 now, verse 2. Paul went in as his custom. And so I just wrote in the notice, you know, as was his custom, he preached, a mob forms, and he's quickly helped out of the city. So that seems to be as the custom. But he is there at least 3 weeks. And the text tells us that some were persuaded. We'll talk a little bit more about the Thessalonians later on in our course as we kind of look at that book. But next up, they go to the Bereans. What do we know about the Bereans? They really studied. Yeah, that's it. So the noble Bereans. So the whole denomination has been named after them because of their propensity to study the word, right? The Berean Bible churches. I don't know what the Berean Bible Church in this area is like, or if there is even one. Is there one? Anybody familiar with the Berean Bible Church? Okay, so in Spokane, is that what? Okay? So we've lived in some cities that had a Berean Bible Church, and you know, some of them seem to take the word seriously, and some maybe not so much. But here, that's one of the things that are highlighted about them. And when you look at it, it's mentioned in verse 11. They were more noble than those in the previous town, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So Paul is preaching, and he's tying in the scriptures that they were examining would be the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, right? And Paul is, his big message right now is that, one, Christ has come, like the Messiah has come. And so he's going to be doing that by constantly bringing forward an Old Testament prophecy, if you will, and showing how Jesus has fulfilled that. Simultaneously, he's also talking about how Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law. We know this from some of his letters as he's putting his arguments in paper. There's a little bit of an assumption that we're making in the sense that this is the same argument that he's using here, but it really makes sense because these are the same cities that he writes letters to in which he talks about the things that he has already declared to them. So there's that. And then, Christ is Messiah come. Secondly, Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law. That's why, that's a game changer. And so that's his big message. So then the Bereans hear that, and then they look back to the scriptures to just check and see that this is true. This is what we hope that you are doing all the time when you hear, the preacher preach the word upstairs, Lloyd, myself, Ben, whoever preaches, and you're also checking to see that these things are so. I want to just highlight in verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. So, in closing, I want to leave the thought or the question of what might this passage and the others that we've looked at so far suggest about Paul's treatment or view of women?
Second-class citizens.
They're not second-class citizens. Absolutely. So, and why might I be bringing this up? Because later on, that's the popular rap today that people have about Paul, is he was some sort of a sexist. He saw women as second-class citizens. He was one of the first corruptors of Christianity. That's actually what Thomas Jefferson said, that Paul was one of the first corruptors of the gospel and of Christianity. So,
right.
Exactly. So, right, he did, right? It's not too difficult if you only follow the parts you like. It doesn't end well, necessarily. But, exactly. So, but when I'm looking at Paul's interactions, right, he understands that women are not second-class citizens. There's a great debate over how women were treated in kind of the Roman Empire. I think the easiest answer is it kind of depended on how much money they had. So noble women with means were treated with great respect and had lots of opportunities. And then probably all the rest were treated as second-class citizens. And I think that's one of the things that Paul is going to show us, that in Christ there is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. Like the slave in Christ is a first-class citizen. Salvation is then extended, not just to the Jews, but now to the Gentiles. Not just to the Jewish men, but also to the Gentile women. Not just to the free Jewish men, but even to the slaves and to the slave children. So Paul is really helping people realize that this gospel, this good news, is going out to the world. And so that's kind of his message. So let me just close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this word. We thank you for Paul, his life lived. Thank you for Luke for recording these. And Father, thank you for your Spirit for keeping it accurate and true and preserving it to us today. May we continue to learn of you as we study your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.